All right, y'all, let's get more coffee if you need it, and let's take our seats, and we'll go ahead and get started. Now, quick reminder, we're not meeting next Sunday or the Sunday after that, so we're 2 weeks off. And what is the 28th is next Sunday, which is my birthday, just so everybody knows. I like bourbon, you know. Don't know. Sorry. Yeah, don't record that. Don't put that on there. The 4th. So it is the 4th. So then we're off the 4th. So then it'll be the 11th will be when we pick back up again. So here's what I thought we would do, because this is different. If you want to understand Christmas, all you have to do is know the nursery rhyme for Mary Had a Little Lamb, right? And anybody want to sing it? Do we all want to sing it, or we just say it? Mary had a little lamb, right? And what about that lamb? Its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Believe it or not, that's the incarnation. Mary had a little lamb, the Lamb of God. And his fleece is white as snow. He's the only pure one. And everywhere that Mary went, that lamb was sure to go. He is with us wherever we go. So I thought we would do Matthew 1. and if you're like me, I told y'all that Christmas was always the worst time of year when I was the senior pastor, because it's so hard to come up with creative, different Christmas ones, sermons, because it's all about the same thing. And so I would work very hard to try to get a solid intro to bring people in, to make them interested, to want to hear what was about to be said, because I majored in speech communications. Well, Matthew never took Public Speaking 101 at the University of Jerusalem, because if he did, he would not have put a genealogy at the opening of his story. But I want you all to understand something. This is actually a master storytelling technique for his audience. So let's look at Matthew 1. And what I want us to understand is that genealogies are not just good bedtime reading material. Okay? This one is full of theology. This one is telling a message. And it's telling many messages, actually, in it. So it's not just a summation, his genealogy, it's the message of the whole Bible wrapped up in this. So let's look at it, and then we'll make some observations and then look at the implications of this. And I'll read, we're going to read the whole chapter, which is long, but we'll do it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Notice the break in pattern there. All right. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. And then you go through the rest of these. Let's just get to verse 16. These are no names. Like, if you know who any of these people are, come talk to me, because these are no names, which is important as well. But notice verse 12, and after the, he's leading us to the time of deportation to Babylon. And then after the time of deportation to Babylon, you got all these people, which brings us then to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, and he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Now, let's jump in. Couple things I want you to understand about this genealogy is the way it starts, because right away, this is telling, it's sending a message. Right away. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and notice, he focuses on two, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why those two? Just right from the start, why do you think? Why those two? Because the covenant God made with Abraham and with David. Okay, right away, you know what Matthew's telling you in that first verse? The restoration of God's kingdom is now here through Jesus, who's the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of what God promised. So why is that significant? Because of this. There's three aspects of God's kingdom we see in Genesis 1, 2, and then the downfall of it in chapter 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, the essence of God's kingdom, it's God ruling over his people in his place. In Genesis 3, what happened? God's people threw God's rule off and were kicked out of God's place. So Genesis 12, Abraham, God makes a promise. And what does he promise? People, place. The restoring of God's kingdom through his seed. And what does he promise David in 2 Samuel 7? Everlasting kingdom rule. So right away, Matthew's saying Jesus is the one who is restoring God's kingdom. He's the seed. He's the fulfillment of it. So why is that so significant? He's the focus of it all. This baby. Second thing I want us to notice, when you look, you can make many observations, but I want you to notice this list of names. These are telling a story because all these people have a story. But I want you to notice who's on it and who's not. Let's just make some observations here. You got Abraham, the father of Isaac, no mention of Ishmael. You got Isaac as the father of Jacob, but there's no mention of Esau. And then why do you have evil Judah instead of righteous Joseph in this genealogy? And then tell me the glaring observation. If you're familiar with genealogies in the Bible, they typically don't contain what? Women. So who are the women that are mentioned? There's five of them. There's no mention of Sarah. There's no mention of Rebecca. There's no mention of Rachel. There's no mention of Leah. So instead of the big four, you got the bad four, right? And what do you know about them? Let's go through it. Who's the first one mentioned? You got a harlot. You got Tamar. Do you know Tamar? What'd she do? She disguised herself as a harlot and slept with her father-in-law. Woohoo! Yeah, that's a good one. And then who else? You got Ruth. She's a Moabite. Incest? Right? That's what their line is. Who else? Rahab, who's an actual prostitute. And then we got one more. Notice she's not named. Because what's he stressing? This is the wife of Uriah. Okay, let's be honest. Would you want these people associated in your family tree? Telling us something. The genealogy is telling us something. Think of it. These are notorious sinners in Jesus' family tree. What does that tell you about God? He's not ashamed to be associated with sinners. Yeah. And he's not bound by. We'll look at that in a moment. But what else? What else does that tell us about God? He's not ashamed to be near sinful people. Notorious sinful people. Really bad sins. And then look at verses 12 through 16. As I said, we don't know who any of these people are. So we got notorious sinners, and then we have unknowns. We've got certain people left off the list, but certain people put on the list. And then one other observation before we look more at the message. There's a pattern and there's a structure, right? Verse 17, he's selective. He limits this genealogy to three sets of 14 generations. But its central theme is around kingship. So the three sections highlight the whole of Israel's history, but three significant stages. Abraham to David, David to the exile to Christ. And notice it's the Davidic kingship is the center of it. Who's Matthew writing to? Do you know? Jews. So it's a very, very Old Testament rich book with themes. Okay? And I'll give you a hint here of it. If we were to just preview chapters 1 through 7, let's just, you know, do that right now. So chapter 2, what happens? We've read what chapter 1's all about, but chapter 2, what happens? Oh, these wise men come. And these wise men are stopped by Herod, who wants to know, whoa, there's a rival king that I didn't know about that's born? Tell me where he is. So they were told in a dream not to go back to Herod. And then they leave. But now, because of what Herod's about to do, Mary and Joseph is told by the angel of the Lord to flee where? To Egypt. And then he's going to quote Hosea 11:1. Just when you think Hosea was talking about the nation Israel, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Notice he goes into Egypt and then they come out of Egypt. And then we got chapter 3 where, he's baptized by John the Baptist. And so this is fascinating because where did Israel cross to enter the promised land? The Jordan River. There was a significant event between two prophets that happened by the Jordan River. Elijah is called up into heaven, and his spirit comes down upon Elisha. So Elijah talks about, his name means my God is king, sovereign. Sorry, my God is sovereign. Elisha means salvation is from the Lord. Who God is comes before what he does. John the Baptist is the Elijah figure. And what does he see when he baptizes Jesus? The Spirit descend upon Elisha, Yeshua, Jesus. And where does he go next in chapter 4? He's baptized. And where does he go next? He goes into the wilderness. How long? 40 days. And then chapter 5, where does he go? He goes up on a mountain. And what's he expounding upon? The law. In chapters 1 through 7, you have Jesus retracing Israel's history. He's walking where they walked. He does what they failed to do. He's the true Son. He's the true people of God. He's the true Israel. So why is that all important? Oh, because of this. you realize that, go back to Matthew 1, everybody in this genealogy is a threat to the line continuing. Let's look at some of them. Let's take Abraham, okay, right? God promises in chapter 12 to make Abraham into a great nation by providing him with a seed. And this seed would be the reason all nations would be blessed, okay? You realize in that same chapter, Abraham lies to the Pharaoh saying, Sarah is my sister. What would have happened if God allowed Pharaoh to take Sarah? The line ends. He's a threat from the line continuing. What else? in Genesis 20, he lies again to Abimelech about her. But we're not done. Right after God officially enters into the covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, what does he do in chapter 16? He sleeps with Hagar. The great man of faith, who trusts that God was going to give him a son, takes matters into his own hands to try to secure the promise. and what else? Gosh, let's look at some of the patriarchs. You got Isaac. He almost passed the line to Esau instead of Jacob. Oh, and what about Jacob? The great deceiver? Deceives Isaac, steals his brother's inheritance. And then you got Judah. how both of his wicked sons died. And if it weren't for Tamar disguising herself as a prostitute and sleeping with him, the line would have stopped. About David, right? David, God promises David everlasting kingdom, everlasting king. But what does he do? He commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then he has her husband Uriah murdered. The whole kingship is under threat because of David. And then think about, you know, we keep going. Look at these guys. Every king, there's no good king after David. None. And then you have these guys we don't even know about. So they're kicked out of the land because of these wicked kings, leading their people into sin. So they're kicked out. So now there's no kingdom and no king on the throne. So every king is a threat from the line continuing. So what's this genealogy telling us? What's the message that this genealogy is telling us? You got wicked kings, you have Gentiles in this genealogy. It's a genealogy of sinners. Some are worse than others. You got the insignificant and unimportant. None of them are righteous because of their sin. And every one of them poses a threat to God's promise continuing. The message of Matthew's genealogy is that this really isn't a story about them, is it? It's a story about God and his faithfulness to fulfill his promises for unfaithful people. And the message of this genealogy tells us that it's because God is a God of grace. But it's not just an overview of grace. It's a specific grace that triumphs over everything against it. God, in fleshing himself in Mary's little lamb named Jesus, is not only God triumphing over every threat against his grace, but it's actually God fulfilling his promise of grace. What did he promise Abraham? People, place. Well, wait a minute. How in the world can God accept these people that come from Abraham? Because none of them are righteous. How can these unrighteous people, made up of Jews and Gentiles, how can they live in God's place? They can't. And that's the point of the exile, right? God kicks them out. So how in the world can they return to God's place? And then what about God's promise to David, right? Everlasting king, everlasting kingdom. Well, there's no king. And last I checked, they're under somebody else's rule. So, did God fail to keep his promise? And this is where we're getting to the heart of it here. No, because what God promised Abraham and David was not to a specific nation and people. It was to a specific person, singular seed. So this singular seed, this one child, this one son would be the everlasting king who would establish an everlasting kingdom, and he would be the reason all nations will be blessed. He's the one who restores God's kingdom. Okay? So let's look at what kind of son would he be, though. Look at verse 16. This is why you have, again, whenever, just when you're reading the Bible, there's patterns And when you notice something that doesn't follow the pattern, that's off, that's on purpose. Because take note, look at this. This is important. This is not following the norm here. So notice, you got the father of, the father of, the father of, but now, verse 16, you got what? The husband of Mary. He's not the father. He's the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born. Now, this doesn't make sense why Matthew would do this until we come to verses 18 through 25. See, marriages in those days were not like marriages today. They were arranged, right? And there was a period of what we call the betrothal period, which was normally a year, where it's similar to our engagement period, but it's binding, okay? So they were viewed, married, but didn't consummate the marriage yet until the actual ceremony. So this is how a lot of times, again, the future husband is going to work for the family to help the family out, and then he would be given the gift of a dowry to be taken care of. But he had to earn it first. So look at verse 18. They haven't consummated this marriage, and what does Joseph conclude? What does he conclude in this section? She was unfaithful. I mean, come on, right? Like, let's, right? Holy cow, I know we haven't done it, so you must have done it with somebody, because how else do you get pregnant? And I want you to focus, and someday I will preach on this, the man that God chose to raise his son. Be a good title. Look at him, though. She's been unfaithful to him. He's got proof, right? So rather than publicly humiliate her in front of the religious leaders in the community, what does he try to do? Divorce her quietly so that nobody would know. He doesn't want to publicly put her to shame. He doesn't want her to be judged. He doesn't want her to be mistreated and condemned. Notice he doesn't fly off the handle here either. I know I would have. And like I said, I would have had a great prison ministry afterwards. But this is, notice, he takes his time to consider these things. He doesn't fly off the handle in rage right away. And as he's considering these things, the angel of the Lord appears to him and explains Mary has not been unfaithful. God is being fruitful. The child inside of her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which means he's not like everyone else in the family tree. He was conceived in a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, the giving of the name tells us why. Why is he called Jesus? Yeshua, which means salvation is from the Lord, because he will be the one to save his people from their sins. But that's not all. We're also told this was to fulfill this prophecy about a virgin giving birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he's not like the unrighteous line before. Now go back and look at verse 1. This phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in the Greek, it's the book of the Genesis of Jesus. And it's repeated 10 times in the book of Genesis. And each time this phrase marks off a new section in the book of Genesis, which means a new beginning. Matthew is deliberately connecting Jesus' genealogy to the book of Genesis. Why? Because this genealogy is about Jesus, who's the seed of those two great promises made to David and made to Abraham, which means Jesus is God's gift in the flesh to you. It's God with us to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's to save us from our sins. And then catch this. In spite of every threat against God's grace, the line continues through unrighteous people because of God's grace. The sin of Jesus' family tree, in other words, could not stop God from fulfilling his promise of being with his people. Because in Jesus, God gives a righteous son who is not like his unrighteous ancestors. So now we really see what this story is all about. Christmas is about a new beginning. Christmas is about a new creation. Christmas is about a new family tree. See, Matthew's genealogy is not just about unrighteous ancestors who pose a threat to God's grace. It's about new descendants who receive God's grace. You're like, where are you getting that from? Well, the focus of verses 18 to 25, it's not just on Mary and her spotless little lamb. The focus is on Joseph and how he receives the gift of Jesus as his own son. Notice what Matthew's focusing on. He embraced the child that wasn't his. Right, of David.
Right.
Right.
It was because of the curse of the forefather, no kings were coming out.
Yeah. Yeah. So that, yeah, no, that's it. Because that's, so that's where the royal line connects him to David through Joseph, even though he's not the father. Yeah. No, I mean, right, I mean, it's right in there. What Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus is born, who is called Christ. So, yes, she's mentioned.
No, I know she's mentioned.
Right. Right. So, because again, Matthew, the message Matthew wants to tell us is Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham, people, place, promise God made to David, king, everlasting king. So let's think about that, though, okay? If we were to go back and think about David in chapter 7, but previous to chapter 7 is chapter 6, where he's at his palace. And while he's in his permanent residence, he realized God has firmly established me as king over his people. So now he's contemplating, all right, I live in a permanent dwelling where my kingship over God's people has been firmly established. And God lives in a tent. Something's not right here. So he wants to build God a house. And that's what's fascinating. The Hebrew word house for bayit, it's a play on words in chapter 7. Because David gets it in his mind, I want to firmly establish God's dwelling and rule over his people forever, by building God a house. And God says, David, you're not the one to do it. Your seed will build a house for me. And even more than that, David, I'm going to actually build you a house. And so when you die and lie down, I will raise up. This is the language of 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up your seed after you. He will be the one. So think of it. What does the house represent? It represents God's permanent dwelling and rule over and with his people. And David's not the one to do it. Why? Well, we're told in Chronicles because David was a man of bloodshed. He shed much blood, which means only a prince of peace could firmly establish God's dwelling and rule over his people. The temple was destroyed, so we know that wasn't the fulfillment of God's promise. Go to Ephesians 2. All right, so he tears down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And let's pick it up in verse 18. For through him we both have access, both Jews and Gentiles, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, now he's talking to Gentiles here. So then you, Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Oh, this is like the same thing he calls his people when they wandered in the wilderness, right? You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The tabernacle and the temple are pointers to the reality of God dwelling with his people forever. And wow, what is Paul saying God's house is? It's the church. The church is the fulfillment. The church is the dwelling place of God here on earth. The church is God's place. You are God's home. And Jesus is the one who does it all and ensures that that will be true forever. So, have you received Jesus as your Savior? If you have, then what is Matthew's Christmas message for you? There is no threat that can stand in the way of God being gracious to you. No threat. Does your sin pose a threat to his grace? No. Does your unrighteousness outweigh Jesus' righteousness covering you? No. Notice, Jesus is God's specific gift of grace to you, and he triumphs over every threat against it. Which means what? He did not come to be against you. He came to be with you. He's for you. And he does everything to ensure his presence will never leave. So, think of it. Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. And everywhere Mary went, that sheep, that lamb was sure to go. That's Matthew 1. Any thoughts or questions or comments? Yes. Yep. Yep. Yes. Yes. Excellent. No. There you go. Praise God when he does that, right? When he opens. Oh, it's just, yeah. Well, I'm going to walk over here. I will hand you the mic, and you can say that again. Yes, go ahead, tell us.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, so what I just said. listening to, because I've heard this my whole life, and hearing the lineage of Jesus and why it doesn't mention that all this lineage leading to Mary, it leads to Joseph, and that always confused me. And then the way that you phrased it was the gift that God gave to Joseph. And pointing out the women that are mentioned in Jesus's genealogy, that they aren't the righteous women, they are the unrighteous women. And as a woman, obviously, that sticks out a little bit more to me. And then just hearing how just sinful and unrighteous all these men are, and they lost the right to be kings in David's lineage, but God making that promise. And so to almost bringing all of this as a beautiful poignant together, just saying, I had to do it. So I am giving this gift of my righteousness, my kingship, my people to this lineage of David through Joseph. I am physically giving this gift to him.
So whose story is this really about? That's it, right?
Yeah.
It's, yes, you can look at the people in the genealogy, and yes, their stories are saying a lot, but Matthew is writing it in such a way for us to see this story's really about the seed, the one that God promised. Tim. Yeah.
Good and bad.
Yep.
We're all imperfect. And it can be hard as Thanksgiving can too. And how we lose sight of what Christmas is really about. But in your conversation you said when Christ came, the new family branch
starts. Right. 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 Yeah. Yep. Yeah. A new creation, a new beginning. And that's what's fascinating, that he chose that word, Genesis, which is fascinating. And he takes it all the way back to Adam. Adam.
Yes,
yes. Because, again, Matthew's writing to Jews mostly, so he's focusing on the history of the Jewish nation. Luke takes it all the way back to the history of all humanity. And so he's the seed, Genesis 3:15. Yeah. I mean, I'm sure there is. I'm like, right now, I got to think about that one. I think it's to go back to the fact that he's the true Son of God. He's the second Adam. He did what the first Adam failed to do. So that's what I think Luke's point is in taking it all the way back. But also to show he's Genesis 3:15. He's the seed that crushes the head of the serpent. Yeah. Pointing the other way, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Call them brothers. Right. Right. Yeah. Because I said, again, this is where we talked about. It's when you're united to Christ, when you trust in him and he justifies you, he declares a verdict to you, but also views and treats you now a certain way. And that is, if you're covered with Jesus's righteousness, he views and treats you the same way he views and treats his son. That's why he's not that's the thing. He's not ashamed to call you brother and sister. So why are you filled with shame or ashamed? So that's the thing. Go ahead. I know. I always say that was like one of my creative Christmas sermons, be like, the man who God chose to raise his son. I mean, who knows? But as I told you, I've done a lot. The scandal, you know? Think of that. Think of for him to take her knowing that what are the townspeople saying about me? And her. Yeah, like, or it's either she committed adultery or you did with her. You're still a fornicator, right? What's that? They were betrothed, but they don't consummate until the year later. So, yeah. So everybody knows something fishy's going on in that Joseph family, right? And then that's why then you look at John chapter 8 and the religious leaders call Jesus bastard. They flat out, yeah, at least we know who our dad is. You don't, because you are a son of fornication. So the scandal carried with Jesus his whole life, which is, again, the scandal of Christmas. This is a scandal. Everything about Jesus' birth is scandalous. That God would take on flesh, that God would be born. Like I said, I've seen three births. They're not pretty. But think of the imagery of that. In him passing through the womb, he is taking the muck and the mess upon himself and becoming it. Think of every time he healed somebody. What happens? It's a transference. When he touches the leopard, what's he doing? He's taking all of his uncleanliness and giving to him all of his goodness. When the woman hemorrhaging for 12 years touches him, she's ceremonially unclean. So he takes her uncleanliness and she gets his purity. So everything he's doing is an act of transference. And he's taking all of that upon himself to a specific place, the cross, where he defeats it all, conquers it all, reverses it all. And we're done. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this genealogy. Thank you for the tree of Jesus's ancestry, because it tells us you are faithful to fulfill the promise of providing a son who would be the one to do and to ensure that we would be your people and you would be our God. And you have bound yourself to us in such a way that you fulfill and are faithful to that promise. And Jesus ensures it. So this season, help us to rest and trust more and more in him. Help us to see that he is your gift of grace to us, not so that you would love us, but because you love us. So convince us of your great love. And then when we receive it, would you enable us now to love one another with the love that we have received from you? And we ask that you'd be pleased to do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all. Merry Christmas.